Hebrews 11. I mean, many of you probably in your Bible at the top of Hebrews 11 have like a title. That's not a divinely inspired title, obviously, but it's little things to help us realize, the publisher of your particular Bible did that to help you realize what this section of Scripture is about. Anybody want to volunteer what your Bible says at the top? By faith. People amended for their faith. What is faith? Okay, and the definition of faith is right at the beginning. If you look in verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then a lot of people stop right there, but look at verse 2, for by it, by what? Faith. For by faith the people of old received their commendation. We're going to talk a lot about hope today. What's the title of this chapter that we're talking about? What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? What's next is a more succinct way of saying it, Mrs. Goldfuss. You get some points for that. What are we waiting for? It's not what are we waiting for, right? It's what are we waiting for? What is the glory of that? One more old story, and then I'm done. Dan and I were on the soccer team here at Mentor Christian about 100 years ago. Coach was actually our coach our senior year. I believe our junior year, too, if memory serves. But I know our senior year. Many of you know Dave Hackney. He is now pastor. Speaking of, did you guys ever see that coming? Pastor at Willow Hill. Dave's a great guy. Dave was an excellent soccer player. And Dave's dad would come to all the games, many of the road games. Not all of them, but many of them as well. And I very distinctly, I will never forget this particular game, and it was here. There was this dude on defense, his name was Jesse, there was just a ball coming down, and like he was kind of pausing. And Dave's dad had the ability to project his voice quite well. And he goes, come on, Jesse, what are you waiting for, Christmas? So that was amusing. It was, to exaggerate slightly, everybody kind of paused for a second, like, did he really just say that? And had a laugh, and then we kept playing. But it's interesting, what are we waiting for? What are we pausing? What are we waiting for? And in a sense, we are waiting for almost like a second Christmas. We're waiting for Christ's coming again. Skip down in Hebrews 11, because it talks about the people of faith. And interesting thing, just remember, all these people of faith were horrible, wretched, selfish, lying sinners. Okay? We put them up to a certain extent, and we're supposed to do that. You know, we're supposed to see that. But the whole point that we see is that they are redeemed by God. They were not redeemed because of their actions and how wonderful and how great they were. They were shown God by God himself. God showed himself to them. He led them along. So, they did wonderful things in faith, yes, but they also did really awful things in many cases. So we're all sinners. But the interesting thing, go to verse 13. These people, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Note that, strangers and exiles. We're gonna touch back on that. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Lots of them came from different areas, right? Like Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans, right? God said, get up and leave. Really? Okay. he obeyed God by faith. He had hope. But as it is, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. You'll hear people say oftentimes God works in mysterious ways. Sometimes God works in very direct ways. And I found it interesting that this morning, the little devotional I like to read in the mornings pointed me to that scripture. And it said, this is John Piper. So for those of you who know who he is, here was his comment on the particular section, Hebrews 11, 15 and 16, where it points to the back. It says, faith sees the promised future that God offers and desires it. Dwell on this for a moment. There are many people who water down what saving faith is by making it a mere decision with no change of what one desires and seeks. But the point of this text Hebrews 11, is that living and dying by faith means having new desires and seeking new satisfactions. Verse 14 says that the saints of old, who are being commended for their faith here in Hebrews 11, were seeking a different kind of country than this world offered. And verse 16 above says they were desiring something better than what a present earthly existence could offer. They had been so gripped by God that nothing short of heaven would satisfy. So this is true saving faith, seeing the promises of God from afar and experiencing a change of values so that you desire and seek after the promises above what the world has to offer. So what are we waiting for is the question of this chapter. And one of the things that can sort of bog us down and get our focus on the wrong things, right? John, you know, put three things out there, right? The lust of the pride of life. In other words, looking around. The third one, they all speak to it in a certain way. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the things we see around us, the things that we see other people sometimes enjoying. We see, you know, in the world, even with the curse of sin, is a beautiful place, and there are wonderful things here on the earth, and there's nothing wrong per se with enjoying many of the things, right? God has given us all things richly to enjoy, but if those become our focus, they become idols. That becomes a problem. In the Old Testament, there were few people in the Old Testament who enjoyed more material and earthly wealth than Abraham. Abraham was filthy rich. But according to Hebrews, he was looking for a better country. He was looking for, essentially, heaven. He was waiting for what God told him to have faith in, which is faith in God, the presence of God, being in heaven, being with God someday. So we're going to look at a few scriptures today. But one of the interesting things about this, too, is a very neat analogy, and I think it's there, and I think it's apt, and I think it's there for our edification, is that of Israel. Think about it. What did Israel do, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, the Jews, what did they do to deserve the land? Okay, Beth's reaction was perfect. She just kind of went, can't think of anything, right? They didn't do anything to deserve the land. They really didn't. As a matter of fact, they did a lot of things to not deserve the land, so much so that a whole generation of them didn't get the land. God said, well, you know what? I'm going to give it to your kids. Your children are going to get it. But they still got it. Their descendants did get it. God fulfilled his promise. Why did he fulfill his promise to them? Was it because of how wonderful they were? Was it because of the sacrifices that they did? Was it because they built the tabernacle? Why did God give them the land? He promised it. He promised it. And he will always fulfill his promises. It was his promise. And all of those things were just a shadow. They were just, you know, a faint reflection of what was to come, which is him. Eventually, they would have an even better land, which is heaven. It's him. And in our lesson, does anybody remember when what happens when we die? What the author says happens as soon as we die? Say it louder. We are present with the Lord. Death is still an enemy. Sometimes we look at it not as such because what Paul said, right? Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain, because I'll be with Christ. So there is gain in it. But death is still an enemy. It is still part of the curse. However, those of us who are chosen by God and who are given the gift of faith, who are given the gift of Christ, will be with him someday in heaven. That's called the intermediate state. And then someday there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So there's almost a two-part answer to what we're waiting for. We're waiting for heaven to be in the presence of God. But we're also waiting for what comes after that, which is the return of Christ, or Lord willing, if we're still alive, the return of Christ in the new heaven and new earth. Faith, is that a hand? Okay, I can never tell if you're ready to raise your hand or those are just prayer hands, okay? So, But the good thing is, and is, as the author says, he says, death is no longer a legal penalty for sin. I mean, that's ultimately what death is. Death is the legal penalty for sin. God said, if you eat of the fruit, dying, you will surely die. Okay, it's what many people say is a better translation of the original language. Dying, you will surely die. Death meaning separation. Separation from him, and eventually your soul separating from the body itself. You're going to be dead. Death is no longer a legal penalty for sin. Death is the burying of the seed in winter that bursts forth from the cold hardness of the earth at Christ's return to flower as part of God's new creation. So for those of us who are in the Lord, by his grace, death is real. Death is going to happen unless Christ returns, but it's not a legal penalty for sin anymore. It's different for us by God's grace. In the meantime, God promises more than a better world or a better you. And here is where the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life can get in, and unfortunately has infected the church. The so-called prosperity gospel, right? A better you, your best you, your best life now. That's not what God promises. He promises something so much better than that. He promises a whole new creation. Titus 2:13. Sorry, I had all this organized. Titus is one of the epistles written by Paul. And like many of the epistles, you know who he wrote it to by the title of it. Titus 2:13. We can actually go up to verse 11, give it a little context. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope." What is that hope? It's defined right there after the comma. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. But we are waiting, verse 13, for our blessed hope. Sometimes, and this will be kind of the thrust of the rest of the lesson today, sometimes we get a little bogged down in sanctification. And sometimes that can lead down other roads, such as moralism, right? Do good, be better, work harder, make yourself better, make a plan. You know, that can also lead to, you know, a movement that we've touched on here and our pastors have touched on called triumphalism. You're getting to that next level always. Don't confuse, and I'm pilfering this from a couple of pastors who discuss this, don't confuse sanctification with glorification. Don't confuse sanctification with glorification. No matter how sanctified we become on this side of heaven, no matter how close to Christ we come, no matter how Christ-like we are able to come, no matter how well by God's Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, through Scripture, through study, we are able to slay sin in our lives, attack it, no matter how close to holiness we become on this side of eternity, we will not experience glorification until Christ's return or death. That is our hope. And sometimes I think it's easy to mistake our hope for sanctification, which is, someday I'm not going to struggle with this sin because God's going to take it away from me, because I'm going to study Scripture so much, because I'm going to put in the work. I'm going to be sanctified here and not have to worry about X, Y, or Z. That may or may not occur. You may be able to slay a particular sin by God's Holy Spirit. You may not. But glorification is the hope. That's the hope. And I think it is a good thing for us to spend some time and dwell on that regularly. We are to confront sin in our lives. We are to look at the sin in our lives and to do our best to mortify the flesh, as Scripture tells us. We are to dwell on sanctification. We are to dwell on becoming more Christ-like on a regular basis by the sacraments, right? By having the Lord's Supper, baptism when we're saved, by reading scripture, by prayer, by fellowship. But the ultimate hope, the hope is the return of Christ, or when we die, to be with him in heaven the moment we die. God is our hope. And the best part of heaven is that we will be in his presence, enjoying his presence for all of eternity, and then eventually in the new heaven and the new earth. That is the hope, the heavenly country. That's what Hebrews 11 says. Titus 2:13 talks about that hope. Romans 12:12. I'm going to turn your Bibles. And now I'm wishing I would have bought my regular Bible, and I didn't today. Okay. So again, and by the way, when you guys are done with Matthew, if you really want to take a big chunk, go to Romans next. That's right. I had the privilege of discipling someone once, and I decided to go through Romans. I'm like, okay, there's, you know, a lot of doctrine there. Yeah, that was it was a little more ambitious than I expected, but holy cow, Romans is an amazing book. Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Tribulations are going to happen on this side of eternity regardless of how sanctified we are, right? There are some people who say, you know, if you keep your heart right, God will bring you good things. That's not biblical, okay? First of all, we are incapable of fully keeping our heart right because our heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Be patient in tribulation. It doesn't say be patient if there is tribulation. Tribulation is going to happen. We're going to have difficulties. But we can rejoice in hope. We know that there is a better country. There is a better end for us. There is, so to speak, a goal. It's not really a goal that we achieve. It's a goal we are given, and that is to be in the presence of our Savior. That is heaven. We are to rejoice in that. We are to hope in that. We can look to that. The point is to look to Christ. He's there, but still, there is something there that we know is a better place. We know it's going to be better. Too often, and again, this is where we can confuse sanctification with glorification, introspection will typically lead to despair. Because if we truly are introspective in the proper way, we will see what we are, which is sinners in the hands of a holy God, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Who was it? Was that Jonathan Edwards who preached that, or Spurgeon? Okay, it was Jonathan Edwards, right? So introspection can oftentimes lead to despair because when we look inside ourselves through the light of Scripture, we see what we truly are. But we have a hope. We have a hope here on earth that is the Holy Spirit, Scripture, fellowship, prayer, which will hope, which we are promised will bring us closer to the image of Christ. But there's still going to be tribulation. There's still going to be slip-ups. There's still going to be sin. What our ultimate hope is to be in the presence of Christ. So as opposed to introspection, if we're looking outside of ourselves, if we're looking into the Scripture, which is God's word given to us, when we're looking for that hope, something outside of ourselves, something above ourselves, that should cause us to rejoice. And that is a joy that we can grasp onto, that is a really beautiful, wonderful, happy thing. And it's okay, it's not just okay, it is a wonderful thing to enjoy that while we're here. Now, that can't be the only thing we dwell on 24/7, because if you're constantly dwelling on glorification, there probably is not going to be a lot of sanctification going on. But there needs to be a bit of a balance. Was that a hand?
Thank you.
Sometimes our slip-ups can frustrate us. We can concentrate on a sin, you know, try to slay that, but then those slip-ups will frustrate us. I just wanted you to pause so I could regurgitate that without forgetting how good that was. That was awesome. So the second part of what he's saying is that focus, you know, within, I want to lie less, I want to lie, but if our focus is on Christ and on the fact that when God looks at us, he doesn't look at the liar, the person who's dealing with that particular sin, he looks at Christ's perfection. And when we focus on him, a practical result of that should be that we will sin less. So that's what the difference between the introspection, always looking at self, always trying to deal with that, as opposed to focusing on Christ, the focus on him, the focus on his completed work, the focus on his grace, his love for us, and that yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The focus on that is such a key, and that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. That is the crux of grace. We don't deserve it, but we're given Christ's standing in God's eyes. It's a gift. And a practical aspect of that is a focus on Christ should mean we will sin less. That is a beautiful thing. Yeah, it's easy to despair when we focus on our sins. It's easy to do that. So that is what we're waiting for. Is the whole point of it is hope. We're waiting for hope. But in the meantime, 2 Corinthians 4. Oh, I'm sorry.
They make a big distinction in there. The sanctification is something that Christ does in us. It's not something we do. And I think holding that vision points right back to what Dan was saying. It is when you look at Christ, that's what he's doing in you. That sanctification is his work. It's not mine. And so you look to that and you have faith in that, and that's part of your hope as well.
Yeah. Where does sanctification come from? It comes from Christ. It is work he does in us. Now, he gives us practical things to focus on him. Prayer, his word, fellowship, okay? These are things he's given us here on this earth. I think of my wife, and I remember I was asked when we did the counseling, what do you do before you get married? What's that called? Premarital, whatever. Wait, what is it? Counseling? Okay. Why do you want to marry her? Why do you want her? And the first thing that came to mind is like, well, she makes me want to focus more on Christ. She makes me want to be a better man, a more godly man. God gave Becky to me. I praise God for him and my in-laws, who are beautiful people. As a little gift here on earth, a big gift, quite frankly, to help me focus on him. Becky, just her presence on my life helps me focus on Christ. Faith brought this up, and sorry, she brought a lot of things up, so I don't remember all of it. Our children and my kids really do make me focus on God, because I pray for them so much, and I want them to know God. I want them to live for God. So I'm looking for things to share with them, like devotionals. I'm looking for ways to correct them and instruct them in righteousness. And that helps me focus on our Savior. We're very blessed. We have two pastors who focus on the Word, on Scriptures, and they focus on Christ and Him crucified, as opposed to other things, which sometimes we want to hear, which is, you're great, you're awesome. God wants you to be successful and wealthy and happy here. And, you know, the tickling of ears, as it says in Timothy. There are many wonderful things here to enjoy. But Christ is doing the sanctifying work in us, and he gives us these things to enjoy, to focus on him. You know, we had a graduation party we went to last night, and it was a really cool thing. We had a really nice discussion. Dan and Mike were sitting with me and some other people, and it was really wonderful to be able to correct some of their wrong theology last night. So. No. So, no. Yeah, no. And that was, and again, that brings us actually to, no, it does. It brings us to the verse, 2 Corinthians 4:17. Here's why Becky married me. Here's why Becky married me. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I'm telling you, Becky clings to that verse. By God's grace, she clings to that verse, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light, momentary affliction nonetheless, but light, it's preparing her. So by God's grace, I can be that light, momentary affliction. Praise the Lord. I'm spoken about in Scripture to my own wife. What's that, everybody? That's right. Praise the Lord, right? We all have our gifts. We are all to use them to contribute to the brothers and sisters in Christ, to the glorification of God. That one is mine by God's grace. Adam quite frequently calls me the worst dad ever. I correct him. I'm like, no, I'm the best bad dad ever. All right, I'm number one. Don't put me at the bottom. I'm at the top of bad dads. Numero uno. But that it is a beautiful thing. For this light momentary affliction. So we are going to go through trials. We are going to go through difficulties. Those things ultimately are to glorify God. Do we know how all the time? Do we know the specifics? No. Sometimes we can see it. Sometimes it seems apparent. Sometimes we have a good idea. But why are we going through these light momentary afflictions? It's preparing us. It's preparing us, is what Paul says in Corinthians. How it prepares us varies. Varies on the affliction, varies on the person, varies on the circumstances. It varies, and it can be really hard to see. It's always easy to give the big picture answer, God will be glorified. It is frequently very difficult to give the small answer, which is, how's God going to glorify himself in your life through this difficulty you're going through right now? But we have a hope. We have a hope. Christ is coming again. And that was one of the discussions we were having last night. But again, my point about that, and I got us off track with my awful humor, but the point is, the three of us, I think, I know me personally, my heart was lifted by that discussion, you know, by just being able to talk with some brethren and glorify Christ in that and see Christ in that conversation. And that was able to point me to the hope that we have in a light way, you know, in a small way. Just here is the hope that these things that we're talking about, and we were talking about, like, we were talking about Revelation, we were talking about the millennium and stuff, we were talking about heavy matters, so to speak. And there were various opinions on it. Some of them were ours, and some of them we were just discussing other people's. But we do know, regardless of what our interpretation of the book of Revelation is, we do know what the ultimate hope is. And we do know, we are told it is coming, and that hope is Christ's return, our being taken up into glory, not by works of our own, but because of Christ's accomplished, finished work, we will be taken with him, and there will be a new heaven, a new earth. And the Lord's sovereignty, his rule, will be acknowledged by everyone. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. We have that beautiful hope. Further on in 2 Corinthians, if you turn the page, or it might be on the same page, verse 5 continues to discuss the light momentary affliction, 2 Corinthians 5:5. It says, he, and who is that he? That's Christ in this particular case. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. He who has given us the Spirit is a guarantee. So when Christ left the disciples, right, he said, I'm leaving you. Right, and this was, when he came back, he was risen from the dead, and he came back, and they were probably like, yes, okay, now we're going to conquer Rome. And then he's like, okay, by the way, I'm leaving you. And what was it, 40 days later, after many people witnessed and so forth, and he did some further teaching, he left them. And he said, but I'm giving you a helper. And that's what this talks about a little bit, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're given the helper. We're given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here to help us, to guide us, to revive in us that hope, the hope that we have, that we will be with Christ someday, that he is coming again. We have that hope. Colossians 3:3. We'll give it some context. We'll go back to verse 1, Colossians 3. You can tell Paul, when he's writing these epistles, is really doing his best to encourage. Like Galatians, for instance, he starts off by coming down really hard on the church. He really does. He's like, it's amazing that you so quickly abandoned the gospel I gave you. That's how he leads into Galatians. But even then, he talks about encouraging them in the hope. And here in Colossians, starting in verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Right there, what's he talking about? It's not a trick question. What's he talking about? He's talking about heaven. He's talking about heaven. Set your mind on things that are above. This speaks to what Dan said, right? Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, pause right there. Not if, when. When Christ appears. And then it adds that additional comment in there, which is beautiful. When Christ, who is your life? Our life should be Christ. It should be about him, looking to him. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, the next thing talks also kind of echoes what Dan's comment is. It says there's not a therefore there, but it's very strongly hinted. Well, actually, it is there, actually. It says, put to death, therefore. So therefore usually is first. In this take, it's the fourth word. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then it goes and gives a list of things that we are to put to death. But if we're focusing on Christ, that is the way to put those things to death. If our focus is on him, we know who is going to ultimately get the glory and who is going to be the one to give us the strength and to point us to the way to put those things to death. So focusing on that hope is a beautiful and wonderful and encouraging thing. Book of Acts. So we're finally getting away from a Pauline epistle. Acts chapter 3. Verse By the way, if you're ever in the mood to be mischievous in a biblical way, ask somebody, hey, who wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else? Most people are going to say, what? Yeah, you're wrong. Luke. The book of Luke is exceedingly long. The book of Acts is very long, and they actually comprise more of the New Testament than Paul. So there you go. It's just one thing. Now, Paul wrote more books by number, but I mean, come on. Titus is like 3 chapters long. Paul didn't write Hebrews. Yeah, no. And I know a lot of people think he did. He did write Hebrews. I don't agree with that. I really don't. I don't think he... We don't need to get into that. But at any rate, if he wrote, I'm not sure, to be honest with you, what the word count is at that point, but we don't know if he did, so you can't say definitively. No, don't. So, no, Paul didn't write Hebrews. So, but here's the thing, we can still fellowship together, even though some of you are obviously wrong. All right, so Acts 3, no, I could be very wrong about that, but that's the other beautiful thing. One of the things we were talking about, and you'll notice I haven't gotten into any detail about the book of Revelation. It's kind of irrelevant in a way. The point of the book of Revelation is to point us to Christ. It's to point us to the fact that God knows the end. He knows what's going to happen. Now, should we study the book of Revelation? We absolutely should. It is part of Holy Scripture. It is there to be studied. It is there to be contemplated. It's somewhat similar. It's not perfect. This isn't a perfect analogy. It's somewhat similar to our understanding of the Trinity. Will we ever fully get a complete understanding of what the Trinity is on this side of eternity? Right? How can God be one entity, three persons, three in one, always in agreement, one God, I am one. He says it again and again in Isaiah, but yet in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Can we ever fully appreciate what that is on this side of eternity? Please answer no, because if you're saying yes, I'm going to cede the microphone to you and let you explain it to us, okay? Because that is beyond our comprehension. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's important that we do study it. It's part of Scripture. It's important that we pray over it. There's a wonderful debate. You can look it up online. I would highly advise you to do so. Set aside a pretty decent block of time, because I think it's roughly 2 hours, called A Night of Eschatology. Eschatology is the study of future things. A Night of Eschatology. I can recommend it highly to you. It's three men that I truly believe are saved. There's no reason to believe they're not. And the three of them have three very different interpretations of Revelation, the three predominant ones, which are premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism, right? Which deals with when Christ's return will be, either before the millennium, after the millennium, or the fact that there really isn't going to be a millennium. And you're like, wait, how is that? Well, the guy who made the point made a good argument, and it was a biblical argument, okay? Could the three of them fellowship together? Yes. Yes, they very much could fellowship together. And at the end, one of them, when asked about, you know, your position, he basically said, you know, when I get to heaven, you know, when we are glorified, when we are brought together with Christ, what if you're wrong about your position? He goes, well, first of all, I praise God that he'll forgive me for not using my pulpit correctly to lead my flock correctly in regards to that particular doctrine. Because I don't want to do that. I want them to have the correct understanding of it. But he was humble enough to realize, I can't say definitively I'm correct about this. We can't say with definition that we absolutely know that we're correct on a particular position. And that's why I'm not getting into the details of the book of Revelation, whether I'm amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial. Because I mean, I can give you the positions and let you make a decision, but even then, I don't think I know them well enough to give them out well enough for you to do that. I would highly advise you to study that as you study the book of Revelation. But in a way, it's not so important as the hope. The hope is the most important part, which is we are going to be with Christ on a new heaven and new earth. And every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow. And that is a beautiful thing. Acts 3, verse 20. And it says that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So there we, again, we're talking about the hope of restoration. So one of the things we were talking about last night in regards to the hope of restoration, God created earth, and it was perfect. It was, the Bible says it was very good. It was perfect. There was no sin. There was no death, which is interesting to think of lions as vegetarians. But they were. And we know someday that what? The lion will lie down with the lamb, right? It's not going to be a tasty lamb chop for that lion. They're going to lie down together. There's going to be peace again. It is a restoration. Did Adam and Eve work? Yeah, they worked. They were farmers or gardeners, however you want to put it. They worked. They were given, quite frankly, the privilege of work. The ability to be able to work, to be able to produce is a privilege. It's a gift from God. They were there. They were tending the garden. It was the Garden of Eden. Now, gardens can also mean, like, you know, beautiful flowers and stuff like that, per se, but they were eating. God told them to eat. They ate. Even though they were perfect, they still needed food. They still needed rest. They didn't need clothes because there was no sin. There was nothing wrong with their nakedness. They were in the presence of God himself. God would come down and walk with them, as it were. Okay, we know that. And what it talks about here is the restoration of that. But it's going to be on a massive scale. Think about that. And that is one interpretation of Revelation, by the way. I'm not saying it's necessarily true or not, but just when it talks about the scale of New Jerusalem, it's enormous. You can take it literally. It's going to be a huge box, a perfect square. And if you do the math on it, it's huge. I think it's like 1,500 miles, I believe, or something like that. Or maybe it's 1,500 cubits, and that's like 800 miles. So I don't know. It's huge. It's going to be huge. But the other way you can look at it, interpretive, because it's apocalyptic literature, and this is something we know for a fact anyways, is the scale of it's going to be big. Because just think about, from the time of Adam till now, how many people God has brought to himself and sanctified for his glory. In other words, how many Old Testament saints are there? How many New Testament saints? How many church-age saints? How many people have known Christ through eternity? It's going to be a large number, right? What did God tell Abraham the number would be? Yeah, go count the stars, Abraham. And you got to remember, back then there was no light pollution, right? Think about it. He was out in the desert. Today, if you go out into the desert, how many lights you can see? If you've ever looked at a book of cosmology, and they show some of the photos, and just like the stars are so dense, there's hardly any black sky. That's what Abraham was looking at. That's what he could see. And that's what God said. Look at that. And then what was the other analogy he used? The sands on the shore. Now, again, was that meant to be actually literal? I don't know. If it is, Christ isn't coming back for a long time, because that's a large number, right? Remember Carl Sagan? Billions and billions of stars. I mean, that is something scientifically we do know. The number of stars is mind-boggling when you think about it. It kind of freaks me out to think about how vast the universe really is. But God was making a point to Abraham, which is that the people who I am going to call to myself, the number of that people is going to be big. It is going to be large. So think about, in the beginning, when God created it, and it was perfect, it was very good, and he had Adam and Eve there to tend the garden and to live in peace with the animal and to live in perfect harmony with God himself. Now think about that times billions, tens of billions, hundreds of billions. I don't know. We don't know. But think about the massive scale of that. But that is going to be the restoration. That's what he's talking about here. Until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets. And the very next verse starts with the name Moses. Who wrote Genesis 1:1? Who wrote Genesis chapters 1 through 3? Moses. Moses was the first, he wasn't necessarily the first prophet, but The first books of the Bible were written by Moses as a prophet. He was a prophet in that respect. He was talking about these things. He wrote the first, chronologically speaking, the first prophet. Genesis, is it 2:13, 3:2, I can't remember. You know, your heel will crush his skull will bruise your heel. That's a prophecy talking about Christ. God's basically telling us he's going to restore what it was like in the garden. So, part of the glorious hope. I think a lot of times we think of heaven in relatively boring terms, which is just us surrounding God on our knees, bowing down, saying, holy, 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 all the time. Now, there are angels who are specifically created to do that, if we're reading Scripture correctly. Is that going to be what we're doing for all eternity? It doesn't appear so. It appears as though we are going to live on an earth, a restored earth, free from the curse, and we'll probably be eating and fellowshipping, maybe sleeping, although it's going to be light all the time, right, because of God's glory. It's not going to be boring. And that's one thing I think a lot of times we think of as heaven is someplace boring, because it's just going to be us, you know, saying holy, holy, holy all the time. That's not it. Remember, worship, and this is something Mike has done a lot to emphasize, worship means a lot of things. Worship isn't just singing hymns. It's not just saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It's not just the lifting of hands. Worship is a lot of things. We worship in our giving. We worship in our service. We can worship God in the way that we work. We can worship God in our fellowship with one another. Worship means enjoying God's creation. We can look and study. There are scientists, beautiful scientists, amazing guys and women. They have unlocked the DNA code. One of the men who unlocked the DNA code is a Christian. Okay? And that was worship for him, to be able to see God's creation in all its glory, the complexity and the information that God put in something as small as DNA. Adam and Eve, by gardening and enjoying the fruit that God gave them, worshiped God. The other thing is we'll begin to start to comprehend God more fully because he'll be revealing himself to us. He'll be revealing his glory, for first of all. But that's something I oftentimes, quite frankly, think about. It's just how much information are we going to have access to? I would think everything, right? What was the flood really like? What was creation really like? When he talks about, and it was without form or void, what exactly does that mean? I expect us to have those answers someday, and by having those answers, we will even more fully love and appreciate God. And that is an amazing and beautiful thing. Did I see any hands? I know I'm doing more talking than asking, and I typically like to do more asking because it's a lesson. All right, so we are going to turn to Revelation. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 is one of those parts, whether you're premillennial, postmillennial, you can kind of agree on when it happens. Revelation 21. How many of you have again, want to share what the little title, the uninspired title that your publisher put at the beginning of the chapter of Revelation 21? Anybody want to share that? New heaven and new earth. 21:1. Seven new things. New things. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That came up in our discussion yesterday. It's interesting. And I saw it. So if you're really into sailing and snorkeling, That actually came up in our discussion last night, too. And it says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That is our hope. We're going to be with God. He will come down, clear sin away, and be with us. That is amazing. Yes, Mike. Romans 12, 12. Yes. The Holy Spirit being the guarantee. Yeah. So we're given the helper, we're given the promise, right? The promissory note, if you will, with the Holy Spirit. The guarantee is coming, though. And that is God in all his fullness. We are not capable in our sinful state of even handling his fullness. We can't do that. Was that the first one? Is it? Holy cow. Okay, last verse, 1 Corinthians 13:12. This sums it up. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Paul writes, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." We're not going to see it all right now. We can't. We're not capable of it. "But then," that's the future, "face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Because God knows us. He knows us better than ourselves. Someday we're going to be able to know him fully. That is our hope. What are we waiting for? That's what we're waiting for. That's what we should hope in. That's what we can focus on to get us through the tough times. That's what we can hope for to keep ourselves focused correctly when the good times happen. Because sometimes it's easy to get to see the good times and enjoy those in an earthly, in a fleshly sense. Don't get carried away. Look at the hope. We're only seeing it dimly now. We're only seeing it in part now. He's given us everything we need, though, right? Everything we need to, oh man, I forgot the verse, in godliness. Okay. We're given what we need. We have what we need. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. We have Scripture. We have fellowship. That's just a mirror dimly showing us what is to come. And it can be really beautiful, and it's good to enjoy it here, yes, but it's even better to hope and to look forward to that. So remember, looking within at times is important. Introspection to see our sin is good. But if we're only focused on within, that brings despair. When we focus up, out, towards him, towards his coming, that always brings joy. Thank you for listening to my vain babblings, in addition to the good stuff. So, and thank you so much for contributing everything. So, I don't know who's doing next week. Mikey, are you up for next week? All right, be ready, buddy. All right, praise the Lord. Any questions, comments, concerns? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Word. We thank you for Paul and John and Luke writing about these things by the Holy Spirit to tell us of your coming, to tell us about your kingdom. We thank you that you are coming again. We thank you that we can know that we can rest in that, Lord. Help us to rest. Help us to rest in you, to focus on you, and to enjoy you as much as possible, even in our sinful state. Bless the second service. Watch over those who are coming. Keep them safe. It is in these things we pray, for Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.